we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ is able to meet those needs in our experience today, right now, as he met those needs in the first century in his own public ministry. I want to take another need that he's able to meet, and believe it or not, we're going to leave the Gospel of Mark. I don't know how I'm going to survive doing that, but we're going to do it tonight. We're going to look at two other passages in other Gospels. The first in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. These are two different accounts of the same incident. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And let's begin reading at verse 28. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 28. You are those who have continued with me in my trial. As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that is, all of you, plural, that he might sift you, all of you, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. Now, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 30. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter declared to him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go yonder and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We very often think of Peter in a rather derogatory way as we think of his threefold denial of our Lord Jesus Christ in the course of chaos with the high priest. However, and I think I may have mentioned this last year as we talked about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very unfair to Peter to judge him in that way. The reason Peter was in a position to deny the Lord three times was only because of his great courage. None of the other disciples were even open to the temptation to deny the Lord because they had already fled. It was only because Peter was a courageous man that he was even in a position where it was possible for him to deny the Lord three times. Peter was the one who, by introduction, got into the courtyard of Caiaphas when our Lord was on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. None of the other disciples dared go in there. And I'd like you to think about what courage it took to go in there. After all, our Lord Jesus Christ was on trial and the Jews were determined to put him to death. And if you're going to stamp out any sort of a movement, you have to get rid of its leaders. And they had the leader there. The next people they would be looking for would be those who would be trained to be leaders. And they were 12 in number, though Judas, of course, had defected and betrayed Jesus into the hands of his captors. But the next man you look for is the chief among the disciples. And the chief among the disciples is Peter. And if any man is next on the list to be taken, it's Peter. And the mob was sent out by the high priest to take Jesus. And Peter goes into the courtyard of the man who directed the whole operation to capture Jesus. That took tremendous courage. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord was taken captive, you remember who it was that drew the sword? It was Peter. And if there's any word that goes back to Caiaphas the high priest and to the other authorities, there was armed resistance. And who was it that took the sword in armed resistance? It was Peter. If there's any man they're looking for now, it's Peter. And when Peter, being a fisherman and used to wielding a net that he would throw out from a boat, or the smaller net that he would simply throw out standing at the edge of the lake, when Peter, who's used to handling a net and not used to handling a sword, takes the sword, he makes a very clumsy swordsman. And the best he could do was take off a man's ear. And that man, you remember, was the servant of the high priest. Now, when he returns to the high priest, what story does he have to tell? Not only, if he told it, the miracle of the restored ear, but why in the world did he need his ear restored in the first place? Well, a man by the name of Peter swung the sword at me. Peter, if there's anybody you shouldn't have swung at, it was the servant of the high priest. Do you think the high priest doesn't know about that now? And here is Peter going into the courtyard of the high priest whose servant he nearly decapitated. And then when Peter does go in there, in disguise, of course he would go in there in disguise, trying to hide who he was. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not cowardice, that's prudence. And somebody identified. Hey, wait a minute. Don't you belong to that group around Jesus? Now let's suppose you're in Peter's position. Your master, whom you have followed for 3.5 years, has been captured by the authorities. He's on trial for his life. You are his chief lieutenant. You are there in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. You are in disguise, trying to see what's going to happen to your master, and all of a sudden somebody blows your cover. What do you do? Any good spy knows when you've blown your cover's been blown, you've got to get out of there. Peter doesn't go. He's identified a second time. And he's still safe. And he's identified a third time. And that's a tremendous courage. And it's because of Peter's courage that he was in a position to deny the Lord at all. That does not excuse what he did. But I think we ought to be a little careful in our criticism of Peter for denying the Lord. Now, having said all that, I want to come to what happened in the garden when our Lord told Peter that he was going to do this. I want to see what our Lord said, and I want to look at Peter's reaction to all this, his own confidence. And then I want to consider what our Lord said about Satan involved in all this, because the need I want to get at tonight very briefly, and in this incident, is our need for deliverance from Satan's power. And particularly the thing he was trying to do with Peter here. Well, the thing he would try to do. And then finally, I want to look at our Lord's response to this whole thing. First of all, what our Lord said to the disciples, and particularly to Peter, about what was going to happen. He said to the whole company, they would all fall away that night. That's the first thing he said. And the word fall away is an interesting word. It's the idea based on the trigger of a trap. It's really the idea of the word. We get our English word scandalized from it, but scandalized doesn't mean to us what it meant to the people of the first century in Palestine who spoke that language or understood it at least. It's the idea of a trap, and this particular word is the bait set on the trigger. So that when the animal touches that bait, he springs a trap. And that's the word that Matthew uses and Mark uses to translate what our Lord said to these men in Aramaic. And these men understood our Lord to be saying that all of you are going to fall into a trap tonight. And that's the first thing that should have alerted them. And it's one of the things that should alert us as Christians. You take nothing for granted. Right when these men were least expecting it, totally unprepared for it by their own responses to our Lord's words, they were caught in a trap. And any of you who do any hunting, if you do any trapping, you place that trap where the animal usually goes, but you place it in such a way he doesn't see it and he's not looking for it, and he stumbles into it. And it's true of us as Christians. And I suppose that most of us are this way. We are not planning to sin. They were not planning to run away from the Lord. Peter was not planning to deny the Lord. We don't sit down and calculate, now how can I sin? I hope we don't do that. It's possible, of course, David did it. After he committed adultery, he planned murder. And it's hard to realize that a man of David's stature and character sat down and deliberately planned murder, but he did. But that's not the case here. The case is more like David falling into adultery. And I still think, and I don't see any other way out of it, male chauvinist pig that I am, that she seduced David. What in the world? Everybody in Jerusalem knew the king had not gone out to battle. Everybody in the city of Jerusalem knew where the king took his evening walk when he was home. What was she doing out there naked bathing where she could be seen by the king when her husband was away in the army? And David wasn't out there planning, now how can I get hold of Uriah's wife? He fell into a trap. And these disciples were going to fall into a trap. One of the things that makes you walk very softly before God. You never see them coming. You don't know where the traps are or when they are going to be there. And you're daily crying out to God, keep me. The first thing our Lord said was they were all going to fall into a trap. And then he said specifically to Peter, Peter, tonight you are going to deny me three times. So there were two specific things that our Lord said to these disciples, specifically to Peter. They would all fall into a trap, and Peter would deny the Lord three times. Now, our Lord supported this falling away, this falling into a trap on the part of the disciples by an Old Testament quotation that when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep would be scattered. So there is his own word. There is a prophecy of Scripture that this was going to happen. And what was Peter's response? The first thing about Peter in this particular situation is he saw himself as different from all the other disciples. Lord, I can understand how they would do it. I would. They may all fall away, but I will never. I am different from the rest. Now again, but I'm criticizing Peter. Isn't that the way most of us feel about ourselves, really? Don't we? Well, what do you expect? I don't see how in the world they could have done that. And any time when I hear about someone else falling into sin, that I respond, I don't see how they could have done it. I'm right in Peter's mind. I am good. What is very difficult for me to face is that as a Christian, I am capable of committing any one of the sins listed in the New Testament or anywhere else in the Bible. Now that does not mean to say it's probable that all of us will commit all those sins. I didn't say that, but I said every one of us is capable of committing, under given circumstances, is capable of committing any of the sins against which we are warned. Now, theoretically, intellectually, as I face the Word of God, I say, yes, that's true. But really, my response to life isn't that. My response to life is I'm different. I can see how someone who doesn't know as much about the Word as I do could do that. I can see how other Christians who are not as self-disciplined as I am could do that. I can understand how they could do it. But not I. Yeah, they can do that, but not I. I will never do that. So his first response to this whole situation, and one of the things that set him up to fall into that trap and to deny the law, was his own confidence that he was different from everybody else. Now, Christian, somehow you've got to get that knocked out of your heart. I know in your head, when you look at the Word of God, you say, yes, I'm capable of committing any of those things. But that isn't the way we live. We don't really think that. His second response was to deny emphatically that he was capable of a specific sin. That is, denying you. And when you have said those two things about yourself, it seems to me biblically your fall is inevitable. If I am convinced, secretly, that I am better than the average Christian, better than these other Christians, because I would never do that, though they may do it. And when I am convinced that some specific sin is impossible to me, I have lost my confidence in God, and I have put my confidence in myself. And that ensures it. But what I really want to come to is what our Lord says about Satan in all this. And he tells those disciples, he tells Peter in Luke's account, that Satan has desired to have all of you that he may sift you with wheat. And when Satan wants to sift these disciples, it's not to bring out the grain, but to bring out the chaff. And he wanted to sift all these disciples as wheat. Now our Lord, when he talks about his responses, we'll get that in a moment, said, I pray for you that your faith fail not. But Satan was involved in this. As I understand our Lord's words to Peter, Satan's direct involvement, and do I need to back up and remind us that there is such a being, or that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare with personal spiritual beings that we cannot see nor touch, but who are just as real as God himself, who is a spiritual personal being, and who is their creator and against whom they rebelled and fell. Do I need to remind us of these things? The reality of that spiritual warfare that the New Testament talks so much about, that our Lord had direct conflict with Satan. Do I need to remind us of that? I think that Satan was not directly involved in the sin itself. I'm a little bit afraid of putting down so many of our sins to the work of demons. Or the growing idea that to get rid of certain vices and sins, you cast out the demon of that vice from the individual. As I read those lists of sins in Mark chapter 7, for instance, or Galatians chapter 5, what the Word of God tells me is that kind of thing comes not from demons, but from my own heart. And writing to the Galatians, Paul says, those are the works of the flesh. That's me. And the Word of God says the source of those sins is not Satan, not demons. The source of those sins is this individual right here. I am responsible for those things. And there's no way in the world the Word of God is going to let me off the hook and assign the responsibility of those sins to demons or Satan anymore. And I take it that Satan is active not in the production of those sins, but in the use of those sins. And where Satan steps in, and I think we discussed this last year as we talked about our Lord's temptation, where Satan steps in, the thing he is trying to do is cut the link of my confidence in God. That's where he goes to work. And if I understand anything about the work of Satan and his spiritual forces from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, it's right there. To blind men to the reality of God and to destroy the believer's confidence in God. His work is primarily in the whole area of our relationship with God. He works in the spiritual realm. He knows that we will take care of the grosser elements of life without His assistance. He doesn't need to work there. We do a good job of that on our own. But in this area of our relationship to God is where He goes to work. And I think if I didn't point it out last year, I'm going to do it tonight. And if I did it, you can stand it again. How He works to do this. And I take several, you can take several case histories in the Bible, and one of the chief of those is Job. And Satan's whole purpose was not to get Job to commit immorality in the sexual realm, not to get Job drunk, not to make Job steal or commit murder. His whole attempt was to get Job to curse God. To reverse Job's attitude toward God. That was his whole attempt. And he used means of suffering to do it. To destroy all his material possessions, and Job was the wealthiest man in that part of the world, as the book of Job tells us. To tear away his family from him. You stand at the grave of one loved one. How do you like to stand at the grave of seven? That was Job. Buried his whole family at one time. And then on top of that, to be afflicted with a painful, loathsome disease that in the East would last for years and years and years. How is Job going to respond? What's Satan doing? So, curse God because of certain things. Satan was convinced that Job's faith had its foundation in his circumstances. And when God would let Satan tear out those circumstances, Satan was convinced Job would curse God in his faith. And he's still trying that. I'm convinced that there's anywhere that Satan works, it can't. When life does not turn out the way we Christians think it should turn out because we are Christians. After all, God, what kind of a deal is this you made with me? Here, I trusted you and I served you, and what kind of a life are you handing out to me? What's going on here? And you get this, just along with pointing out the position of the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm. You begin to look all around you, as Job did. And what happens to the wicked? Many of the wicked. Of course, you look at it lopsided. You see only part of the picture. But what happens to many of those who have no time for God? They prosper. They've got lots of healthy kids who grow up right, succeed in business. They live in the lap of luxury, and they die easy. And what happens to God? There's Job sitting on the city garbage dump, trying to get some relief from his pain by taking a piece of broken pottery and scraping in. That's the God that you look at it and say, it ain't worth it. That's exactly where Satan wanted to bring them. He wanted to kill his confidence in God. And he uses all sorts of things to do that. Here in the case of Peter, he wanted to use Peter's sin. Kill Peter's confidence in Jesus Christ. I have prayed for you, the Lord says, that your faith fail not. Your faith fail not. Why that? Well, again, put yourself in Peter's place. You are the leader of this apostolic band. You're the spokesman. You're the man of courage. And what did you do in the night when the Lord needed you most? Three times you said you didn't even know him. And you swore before God that your statement was true. Now, it'd be bad enough if the translation meant that Peter was cussing and swearing like a sailor, but that isn't what it means. That'd be bad enough. What Peter did was far worse. He called in the name of Jehovah as witness that he didn't know this man Jesus, with oaths and curses. And he was really saying something to the effect, I swear by the name of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and may God smite me if what I say is not true. And he used that to support his assertion that he didn't know this man Jesus. Now put yourself in Peter's place. You've just done that. And the last thing you saw that night, as soon as that third denial was out, you looked up into the high priest's palace and standing there listening to the whole thing was Jesus Christ. You can understand why Peter went out and wept bitterly. But put yourself in his place. What would you think of yourself? And what would you think about how Jesus Christ would look at you now? What would you do? Everything's over. He can't have anything to do with a fellow like me. I just might as well quit. Give up the whole business. I'm not even good enough to earn a living by going back to the fishing trade. Quit. That's what Satan has done. What would bring a man to an attitude like that? He had no confidence that Jesus Christ still loved him and could use him. It's a lack of confidence in Jesus Christ. And that's what Satan goes through. Maybe some of us here like that. Only you and God know what's been going on in your life. But maybe you're convinced that Jesus Christ is true. Don't you believe? Don't you believe? That's the work of faith. It gets you to quit the confidence in Jesus Christ. What kind of a Savior is that? Now, all of us know despair. And Satan wants to take that despair, whether it's because of the circumstances of life in Job's case, or our own sin in Peter's case, and there are numerous other incidents like this in the Scripture, to take that despair that we feel and turn it into unbelief. Don't you think it can't happen? Don't you think it can't happen? No, however, I don't believe it there. Of course not. What's our Lord's response to this? And this comes from a combination of both passages. Now our Lord, let's go back to the garden. Our Lord has just told the disciples they're going to fall away, or he's getting ready to tell them that, and he's going to tell Peter, he knows everything's going to happen that night. You guys are going to turn tail and run as soon as the going gets rough, and Peter, you're going to go back to that courtyard, and three times you're going to deny that you know me. Now, what does our Lord say, knowing all that? Now, you put yourself in the Lord's place, all right, and you spent 3.5 years on these characters. And now, in the hour of your greatest need, they're going to desert you. Fortunately, you're not the Lord. That's one of the greatest blessings of life. But if you were in that position, what would your attitude be toward these men? Get out. Yeah, that's what Peter thought. But fortunately, our Lord is not like us. What would our Lord's response to all this? One, I have appointed you a place in my kingdom to sit at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow! Men that he knew were going to turn tail and run. Peter, who was going to deny him 3 times, that night the Lord said, I'm going to give you a chief place with you. These men. You're going to sit at my table in the kingdom. That was his attitude. Second attitude. When our Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. I have already prayed for. Now, we would have read Peter the Riot Act. At least if you're like me, you would have done that. You'd have chewed him out. The Lord prayed for. And he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, because our Lord knew where Satan was going to work. To destroy Peter's confidence in the Lord. And that's the very thing the Lord was praying about. I prayed for you that your faith fails. Now tomorrow morning what I want to take is how our Lord went to work after the resurrection to bring that about. The restoration of Peter. But he had already prayed that Peter might be kept from that work of faith. Well, brethren, sometimes, I don't know about you, when I read the Bible about what the devil is doing, Lord, there's no hope for me. And I remember at God's right hand, there's one who is praying. Isn't he? Isn't he interceding for us? Isn't he? Sure he is. Just as he did for Peter. I have prayed for that your faith fail not. Sometimes, and rightly so, we ask each other, pray for us. Mm-hmm. We mean that. We sense the need for that collective prayer of other people interceding for us. I don't know how all that works, but I know that's the way God works. That's why Paul asked others to pray for him, and to pray specifically for things in his life. Grace. But in addition to all that, how would you like it if you could draw alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to pray for you? Well, that's what he's doing. You don't have to ask him to do that. He's already doing it. And he could tell Peter, I have prayed for you. Would you say so? Brother, by the way, let me say there's something wrong with our attitude to Christians who are in trouble if we're not acting like the Lord. Paul tells the Galatians, you are spiritual, go down there and read him a riot act, beat him over the head with a Bible. Or give him a cold shoulder. Is that what he says? You the spiritual restore such in one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, let thou also be true. Third thing, third response our Lord made. And this comes from Matthew's account. You find our Lord very often at prayer. Luke is fond of recording our Lord at prayer. And very often he prays alone. And all of us have experienced this need. I hope it's a daily need that you feel, that you sense, to get alone with the Lord and pray. But there are times when you don't want to pray alone, when you sense the need for other human beings to support you while you pray, and while they pray for you. And as I was mentioning the other day, you get on the phone or you go to visit these friends and you fill out the need and you pray together, and there's a strength in them praying together. And this was such an occasion for our Lord. At the beginning of his public ministry, you find him praying alone. At the end of his public ministry, you find him wanting these men around him to pray with you. Now, in his hour of deepest need, when he wanted men to watch and pray with him, he took three. What three did he take? Come on, who was first on the list? Peter. James. Peter? The man that our Lord had just said would deny him three times. That's the man the Lord wants with him when he's praying with him. Our Lord knew Peter. He knew what Peter was reading like. He knew the sterling character of that man. And in spite of that grievous fall, he was going to have that man. That's the man the Lord wanted. Now, our Lord's final response. He said to these three men when they came in with him further into the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He told Peter, with the warning I have given you, pray. I have prayed for you. You pray. Now what you find in Scripture, clearly laid out, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 18, is that prophecies of judgment, of catastrophe, are given so that the prophecy may be unfulfilled. God says, if I prophesy judgment to a nation, that nation responding to that message, repent, I will not bring the evil that I said I would bring on that nation. And the prophecy was given so that it might work and be unfulfilled. And our Lord is telling Peter, okay, Peter, you want to get out of that business tonight and not deny me? Watch and pray. Unfortunately, they fell asleep. They neither watched nor prayed. Peter walked right into the night. And so I come back to something we have been on another side. Coupled with our Lord's intercession, with our own. And if we are not on our faces before God in the confession of our need and the cry for His help and His deliverance, like Peter and the disciples, we're going to get caught in the trap. Brethren, I'm convinced of it more than I've ever been in my life. You cannot get on in the things of God without knowing what it is to get before God in prayer. I didn't say you can't learn the Bible. I didn't say you couldn't preach. I didn't say that God wouldn't use your ministry. I've known all of that. I'm talking about your own personal life. And so his final response to the whole situation is pray. And when you read in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor that God has given us to war against Satan, how does that whole thing end up? What's the last thing he mentions in that list, after he described the pieces of armor? Yes, and then he goes on to say this is what that armor is going to make you do. But then he has one last exhortation. On top of all that armor, he gives us an exhortation. Praying always for all prayer and supplication. Watching in the faith. Exactly what he told me. If you are going to meet the opposition of Satan in your own life, not only our Lord's intercession, you must watch and pray. He will deliver. He will deliver. Father, we thank you there is one who has been through our struggles in life, and understanding them, intercedes for us at your right hand. We thank you for that high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We pray it may encourage us to come before you with our own intercession, as we daily seek your help, as we daily wait before you in worship and thanksgiving. Lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.